Please do take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, and beginning to read from the first verse. This is on page 1147. 1147. And just a few things to be thinking about as we read these opening verses together. What kind of people are these who are opposing Peter and John? What do they seem to realize in this passage, which at the same time they're not really willing to accept? And how come Peter and John can be so bold in such a difficult situation? Acts chapter 4, reading from the first verse. This is God's word. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple, and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own perfect and powerful word. Please do have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 4 as we spend a few minutes looking at this passage together. I remember a Scripture Union film strip that I got the hold of in my teaching days in England. It told the story of Jesus as if it were set in America's Wild West. The local sheriff is telling the story. He's the one whose job it is to make sure everybody wears his or her badge. And the grading of that badge is decided by the town council, the mayor, the bank manager, the saloon keeper, the high ups. However, a stranger has come to town, not wearing a badge himself. When sent for, he tells the sheriff that there's a different way of grading. He knows who he is, but the townspeople don't really know who they are. He spends much of his time over at the saloon, talking to others. But the sheriff has no time to check out what the stranger is saying. The town high grades begin to come into his office and complain about the stranger. He's talking about the owner, whenever they know that they've built this place themselves. He's still wearing no badge, and that's getting the place a bad name. So finally, the sheriff has to go over and pick up the stranger. They put him on trial, but there's nobody to speak up for him. How mob rule can get a hold of people. And one of the sheriff's lines at a particularly dramatic point has stuck with me. You know, it's funny how a good hanging brings the town together again. With the stranger dead and gone, the sheriff hopes that things will go back to the way they were. But one day shortly afterwards, a couple of people come into the sheriff's office saying they've seen the stranger alive again, that he's taken away their badges and given them new ones. But the sheriff can't see any badges, so he has to lock this couple up. But then the sheriff's own deputy stops wearing his badge and starts talking about being free. Every day there's more people claiming to have seen the stranger, more people needing to be locked up. The sheriff's wondering if they're going to have to hang them all. But the mayor says a few days in the cells without food will bring them back into line. However, the sheriff, with his book now a mess of ink blots and scribbling, the sheriff's not so sure. And that's where the film ends. It's a simplified retelling of the gospel. If you remember the 3 points from last week, they're all there. Do you remember the 3 points from last week? The 3 points to do with the gospel in chapter 3. Peter's speaking to the onlookers. No, it wasn't three P's. No, I do sometimes go for the same letter, but not last week. The first point was Jesus, because obviously what Peter is saying is about Jesus, and that's what that little film strip is about. Sent by the owner with a different kind of grading. He knows who he is. He's prepared to give his life for his teaching. The second point, which Peter accuses the people of, sin. I thought it was quite a simple outline. Jesus, sin, and sin is in that film strip as well. Sin, according to the sheriff, is not wearing your badge, a badge chosen simply by man. Sin, according to the stranger, is rejecting the owner and his claims, and therefore his son, the stranger. And there's a death, and there's a resurrection there as well. And then the last point was a response. Jesus, sin, and a response. A response is required. The people need to admit their rejection of the owner, to put off their old badges, the old way of doing things, in order to be free. It's just a story. But it is mostly true to the story. Because if you look at Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are now locked up in jail. Look at verse 3. They seized Peter and John and they put them in jail until the next day. And if you look on down to chapter 5, verse 18, you'll see there all the apostles in jail. Are they going to have to execute all of them? This is really the first opposition to the risen Jesus. That's what I want to call this sermon. The first opposition to the risen Jesus. And you'll see just two sides in this passage. The crucial question for you and me today, and for everybody else you know, in fact, because we're talking here about the deepest things of all, the question is, which side are you on? And how does that affect what you say and what you do? So let's consider first the opponents of the truth. The opponents of the truth, and you can see some of them pictured there. Look at verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Acts chapter 3 leaves off with Peter still talking after the lifelong cripple has been healed. And the first few verses of Acts chapter 4 introduce us to a different group of people who've been listening, if not from the start to what Peter was saying, well then at least from partway through. The NIV simply says this group came up. The ESV puts it a little more strongly. It says they came upon Peter and John because there is tension in the air. These men make their presence known. Verse 2 tells us they're all greatly disturbed by what they see, by what they hear. Well, who are these men? First of all, there are the priests who are on duty at the temple at this particular time. They would be there for maybe a week or two and then go back to their own homes. They're the ones who make the daily offerings at the temple. They're the ones who speak to the people from God. So what annoys them is that Peter and John are teaching the people. This is the priests' home turf. They don't want any unqualified upstarts stealing their thunder. They're jealous. Secondly, we have the captain of the temple guard. And he is second only to the high priest himself. He's in charge of security. Obviously, Jewish men like Peter and John are free to come and go in certain parts of the temple. But a crowd like this, without supervision, could turn nasty. This man doesn't want a riot on his hands. And then there are the Sadducees. We've met them before, questioning Jesus. Do you remember what the Sadducees do or don't believe? They don't believe in the resurrection. That's the main thing I think we know from the Bible. Keep your finger in Acts 4 and just come back with me for a minute to Mark chapter 12. We looked at this in our studies in Mark. Page 1069. You'll see there from verse 18 of Mark chapter 12, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. So the question in this passage that they make up for Jesus is just make-believe to them. It's quite a ridiculous situation that they conjure up. But Jesus takes their question seriously. These men only accept the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses. So Jesus answers them from those books. He shows them that God spoke to Moses in the present tense about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob long after those men had died. Look at verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Obviously, death is not the end, as the Sadducees believe. It's as Jesus says here. Look back to verse 24. Jesus says to these men, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? And look how he finishes off in verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. These men claim to be Jews, but they don't really believe any of the Bible. Jesus is showing them that they don't even believe the books that they claim to believe. Sadly, you find Jews like this today as well, people who are Jews in name only. They're what we call anti-supernaturalists. Anything that speaks of another world, angels or the resurrection or demons, they didn't believe any of it. They didn't believe there was another world. Their life was all about power in this world, denying the whole truth of God. So please come back with me to Acts chapter 4 with that background in place. As you can see in the second verse, the apostles are proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees don't want to hear that. They don't want the apostles rocking the boat, threatening their position. And Peter and John have been talking. They haven't just been talking in general terms about a resurrection. They've been talking over and over about God raising Jesus from the dead. So each element of this group has their own reasons to be cross with Peter and John. Now put yourself in their position. If you have such a group of high-ranking officials from your own religion ganging up on you, what can you do? Peter and John have certainly caused a commotion. Such powerful men won't let them away with it. Verse 3, they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. I'm sure these powerful men are aware of what happened on the day of Pentecost, but they probably don't know who the ringleaders are. And now they've got their hands on two of them. They won't let them go easily. A night in the cells will certainly soften them up a bit, will cool their courage. Meanwhile, it will give these men time to call in the big guns, the Sanhedrin. We know from Jesus' arrest, from Jesus' trial, that the leaders of the Jews will break their own laws if they think they need to. But a case to do with life and death, and this is the talk about, well, it's evening, so they can't really have a trial at that time, a case to do with life and death, and if Peter and John have healed this man in a name other than God's name, that's blasphemy. That's a crime deserving death. That's only supposed to be heard during daylight hours. That's why they put them in prison overnight. So there is cause for anxiety in that prison cell that night. In case the tension is too high, Luke inserts a little positive note at this point. Look at verse 4. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. So 2,000 have been added to the original 3,000 from the day of Pentecost. But if this is just 5,000 men, it could well be that more people have been humbled and changed by Peter's words after the healing of the man, by the work of God's Spirit, even than were changed, than were brought to Christ on the day of Pentecost. I don't know how much of that Peter and John knew as they sit there in their cells, but I'm sure God has given them an inkling of the way the crowd is feeling towards them. God is blessing them, even in hardship. Verse 5. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. A special meeting of the Sanhedrin has been called, and we've come across these men before. On the night Jesus was betrayed, maybe they're even meeting in the same room where Jesus was tried. And of all the disciples, Peter and John have been about this room. John was the one who let Peter in. Peter was the one who saw Jesus as he was being questioned. And that wasn't their bravest hour. 70 men make up the Sanhedrin. They are the leaders of the Jews, the rulers, as verse 5 says, the most successful, the most influential businessmen. They are the elders, the foremost men of their religion, and they are the teachers of the law, our equivalent of university professors. And together with what we have in verse 6, these are the greatest men in the land. It's like the synod combined with the Chamber of Commerce and the Supreme Court. So Peter and John are under serious pressure. And note even the cleverness of the opening question in verse 7. By what power or what name did you do this? They know the answer, but there's not a mention of Jesus. This is a question designed to trap them. Even though Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, believers in Jesus themselves, are members of the Sanhedrin, this atmosphere is hostile. You see, there are very high stakes here, and not just regarding Peter's life and John's life, regarding the stance of every one of these Jews. Peter doesn't sound a bit frightened. I imagine as he says what we have in verse 9, he's even smiling. This former cripple hasn't been able to walk for decades. How could what they have done to him be wrong? But then his smile vanishes as he talks on. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Peter's not just talking about the resurrection there. He's talking about the crucifixion as well. And before, he said such things to the crowd at Pentecost. He said such things to the crowds outside the temple. But he's saying this now. He's blaming these top men of the Jews for Jesus' death. He's saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus was most publicly condemned and murdered. But Jesus is risen from the dead. The verdict of their court has been overturned, and Jesus has healed this happy man. That's more than the Sanhedrin can take, because that's telling them that they're wrong. Their whole belief system is false. Their badges aren't the right badges. And notice how they behave in all of this. They can't actually deny the healing. Their question in verse 7 accepts that something has been done. By what power, by what name did you do this? In verse 14, we're told that the healed man is standing there. It seems he hasn't spent the night in the cells, but he seems to have come of his own free will to testify to what has happened. And you can see the reaction of the Sanhedrin. They're just lost for words. And if you look at verse 16, you get the impression that they wish that time could be run backwards, that the man could be crippled again, just so that they wouldn't have to deal with all of this. That sounds a bit like the sheriff denying reality. What's more, with Peter again stressing the resurrection, all they have to do to finish Peter is to produce Jesus' dead body to show that the resurrection hasn't taken place. Some of them must have made a search. In other words, they know the truth of what Peter and John are saying, but they don't want to accept it. They are opponents of the truth. They just want to put a lid on it. Look at verse 17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. So they browbeat Peter and John in verse 18, and they threaten them in verse 21, and even worse is to come in chapter 5 and in chapter 7. But I wonder where this leaves you today. You may have a form of religion like these men, like these influential, impressive men. But like the people in that Wild West town, it's all man-made. It's just about you keeping the rules and doing your best. Surely that's all anyone expects. But then why would Jesus be sent on a rescue mission? Why would he waste his time with the down and outs over at the saloon? Why would he have to die? Like these men, you or other people you know may have a lot invested in your way of life, in your form of religion. You may think your sin's not that serious. You may not want to change. You may think it's too late. You may think it's too hard. But I hope that the death of Jesus, and especially the resurrection of Jesus, and the change in his man, disturb you or disturb people like that. Because they can't keep a lid on those things. So I would say, please don't try to drown out those voices like the Sanhedrin does. Don't ignore the facts, because that doesn't change the facts. It might be quite respectable these days, even politically correct, to ignore Jesus, to try to sort out your problems yourself. But it's not right, and it won't make you right. So let's take a look at the other side now. What we can call the witnesses to the truth. The witnesses to the truth. And we see really there Peter and the man standing, healed. And really we've already been doing this to a certain extent because the two sides are so close together. But God knows which people stand on which side, like black and white pieces on a chessboard. A key word in the book of Acts is the word witness. In the key verse of the book, back in chapter 1, Jesus tells his men to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem first, and then spreading right across the world. And if you look back to chapter 3, verse 15, you'll see Peter echoing that. He says to the people outside the temple, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." An apostle is one who has seen Jesus alive again after his death. And what marks Peter and John out as they stand before the Sanhedrin is their confidence as witnesses. In verse 13 of chapter 4, the NIV uses the word courage. We could use the word boldness. And if you notice, looking on to verse 29, to the apostles praying together, that's what they're praying for. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." They're not asking God to stop the Sanhedrin speaking. They're asking God to give them boldness. Let me just ask you a question here. Who among those in the early church do you think did not need much boldness because he had boldness himself? Who strikes you as a very forthright, fearless man among the early church? Peter, to a certain extent, yes, Peter. Anybody else? I'm thinking of somebody really well known as Peter or more. Paul. Paul strikes me as being a very forthright, determined, fearless man. But just keep a finger again in Acts 4 and turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Page 1229. Look at what Paul is asking for the believers in Ephesus to pray for him. Look at Ephesians 6 verse 19. "Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should." And that's the same original word, boldness. In the space of two verses, Paul's asking for it twice. So he must have felt a need for it. And if he does, so do we. If you need courage to speak up for Jesus, I can't imagine there's anybody here who doesn't, then please ask God for it. And let's go back to Acts 4 and finish by looking at some of the reasons why Peter and John are so bold as they witness. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." So this is not some natural kind of confidence that you can work up yourself. This is something God gives. And in this case, this is also Jesus keeping his promise. Jesus told his followers that when they were brought before the authorities, "Don't worry, I'll give you the words to speak." And Jesus really comes through here in Peter's case. But this is also something we must ask for. Ask for boldness. Ask for the filling of God's Spirit. When we first repent of our sins, when we first trust in Christ, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that happens just once. But this filling of the Spirit happens many times. It's been asked why. Why do we need to be filled so many times? And the simple answer is because we leak. The world can distract us. The sinful nature can tempt us. Satan can buffet us. So we need a filling, a new filling, day by day of God's Spirit. We need a reminder of our core values, of being brought back to basics, worshipping God with reverence and awe, loving Jesus, being determined to follow him, to speak simply and plainly about him. And this, the Spirit fills us and controls us for. A second reason for Peter's boldness and John's boldness can be found in verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. We saw last week what deep, rich teaching Peter gives the crowds outside the temple. But Peter hasn't been to rabbi school. Peter's not one of the elders of the Jews. However, he has been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin doesn't really know these men. All their attention was taken up getting rid of Jesus. But the more they listen to Peter and John, the more they're reminded of Jesus' boldness. Jesus also spoke graciously and tenderly, never in temper, never in sinful anger. But we too need to spend time with Jesus, and not a Jesus of our imagining, the Jesus who's actually there on the pages of the Bible. We need to look for him in his word, Old Testament and New. Turn off the TV for half an hour. Leave the ironing for half an hour. And read a few pages that will help you. I'm not just talking about reading the Bible, but reading books that would encourage you to see Jesus in the Scriptures. And I have some of them here today. And if you would like, you can certainly borrow one afterwards. Christ in all the Scriptures. Look to the Rock, Alec Mateer, an Old Testament background to our understanding of Christ. Or The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. It's sometimes hard to do that ourselves, but if you can even be primed to do that, that will help you to see Jesus and to worship him. Wouldn't you like others to see something of Jesus' firmness and of Jesus' fineness in you? And you see how Peter and John do this in verse 11. They take the psalm that we're going to close our service with, and they see there Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Jesus is the most important stone, the one who holds the whole building together. Those building the house of Judaism have thrown Jesus out. But in God's plan, he becomes the foundation for the worldwide church that God is building even now. Peter and John are bold too, because they take the word of God seriously. Look towards the end of the passage at verse 18. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." Here they're being told to keep quiet, but they know that Jesus has told them to be his witnesses. So that's a straight contradiction. Which will win through? They are respectful here, but they are straight to these men in the Sanhedrin. Normally, as we saw the other Lord's Day evening, we are to obey those in authority over us. But when they, or some friend, or some relative, ask us to do what God forbids, or tell us not to do what God commands, we must obey God rather than man. The question for you and me today is your experience of freedom and forgiveness through Jesus so great that you can echo Peter's words in verse 20? We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot help speaking about our Savior Jesus. And And that brings me finally and briefly to verse 12, which is the key verse of the whole section. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Peter and John are so bold because they're convinced Jesus is the only Savior. Every one of us needs to be saved from the everlasting anger of a perfect and holy God. The wings of Jesus that we were singing about in that first psalm, the wings of Jesus are the only place to shelter, because he alone has borne the full force of God's anger for all who run to him. Do not reject this Savior because you need a Savior from sin and there is no other. Do not be ashamed of this Savior because he saves people in every way possible who come to God through him. Get to know this stranger from another world in order that he might cleanse you in life, in order that he might enable you to speak boldly for him, in order that he might save you through death. Let's stand and let's talk to him together. Our Father, we praise you for what we've just been reading and thinking about. We praise you for these changed men who spoke before the Sanhedrin. Help us to know these changes in our own lives, to know your Spirit filling us, helping us to say things that maybe we hadn't even planned to say, making us more like Jesus in his grace and in his boldness, helping us to take your word seriously above all others, and knowing deep down that Jesus has saved us, that he is this world's only Savior. Lord, we would pray for any who may still be opposing these things, that you would break down that resistance. Help them to know the truth of what Peter and John are saying here, and help them simply to ask you through Jesus to forgive them, to cleanse them, to fill them with your Spirit. And Lord, we do thank you that it is your plan to let the highest people in the land know through Peter and John about Jesus. And we pray that that might happen even today too, that the people in positions of authority will know that Jesus is the only Savior and the risen Lord. For we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.